Scripture reading tonight is in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it."
This morning we talked about the kingdom of the Lord. We're going to continue that tonight. Our purpose this morning, I hope, was that we reaffirmed and did affirm there is no kingdom without a king. In fact, allow me to have a little fun for a moment. A kingdom without a king is just plumb dumb. D-O-M. But it really isn't anything without Jesus. So that's where we have to start. Focus is on him and his lordship, his rule, his sovereignty that he wants so much to have over our lives. We're glad to have everybody that's here tonight and some folks that are especially visiting with us. We're grateful you're here. Kingdom is spiritual. We've tried to make that point with our religious friends and neighbors for years. We continue to do so, particularly in light of some of the premillennial expectations that some folks have of the coming of Jesus and the anticipation that he would establish some kind of a kingdom here on this earth that would rule in some way in Jerusalem, sitting upon a literal throne and ruling over the people and all the things that go along with the different ideas of premillennial concepts. But it's very real. The fact that it's spiritual doesn't mean that it's very real to us, very real to God. It's a very real relationship that people enjoy with Jesus as our King. Paul said in Romans 14, in a context in which he's trying to help Jews and Gentiles get along with each other, with some of those old questions about whether or not they ought to eat certain foods, certain meats, whether they ought to keep certain days or not. And he says in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So it's not about those old things anymore. It's about this great relationship of joy and peace and righteousness that we enjoy. It's no longer about whether you can eat this or eat that. It's no longer about where you can eat it. It's no longer about feast days and Sabbath days and what the priests do at the temple. All of that is past. It is a new relationship that you now have with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, a passage that is encouraging, even though we know it well. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are a holy nation made up of God's very own special people. That's an encouraging picture. Now and then we need to be reminded of that, that we do sustain a very special relationship with God. It's a very special love for those of us who have decided that he's going to be the king of our hearts and our lives. Jesus said, while talking about the Lord's Supper with the disciples, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When we ate the Lord's Supper today, we didn't look around and see anybody here that looked like Jesus. We didn't, not sitting here with us, not literally here with us, but he's here in heart and spirit and thought, and perhaps in some participation in the very fact that we participate with his death, the giving of his life, and we think about that, and we love him for that, and we are grateful for it, and we praise him and we honor him by just remembering him. For those moments that we did that together, he's here with us when we do that. Secondly, We know very well that our first century brothers and sisters in Christ were in the kingdom. We've tried to again make this point with our premillennial friends, and rightfully so. They were in the kingdom because Jesus was their king. They had accepted him as their king, and they were obeying him. They had submitted their lives to him. There are several passages that come to mind. John, when writing the Revelation, said, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." And the most familiar passage that I tell you, sometimes in trying to answer some of these differences that exist about the coming of Jesus and particularly premillennialism, I like to get very simple about it. And this passage in Colossians 1:13 has always been for me the simplest passage to demonstrate that the kingdom existed when Paul wrote that letter to a group of Christians in the city of Colossae. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's translated us into the church, into the body, into the temple, into this spiritual relationship that we enjoy with him because of his mercy, because of his grace. Paul in 1 Thessalonians said, "We're to walk worthy of the God who calls you, walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." In those pictures, kingdom does have that connotation that we sometimes think about. It's the realm, it's the people over whom he rules. And then a passage that I love, and I like to think about this picture. Jesus said, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." We right now, already, as Christians, are in the kingdom with those great forefathers of faith. We are with them, not literally, I know that, but we're with them in this great kingdom relationship. Jesus washed away their sins in his blood just as he has ours. What a great relationship. So we make the point that we're in the kingdom, but we back up from that and see the bigger picture, and that is the blessings of being able to be called his children, to be the citizens of that kingdom, and that he's allowed us to come and sit down at this great round table we mentioned today, this Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and sit down with them and enjoy the blessings of salvation in Christ with him. There also, the kingdom of heaven is like parables, or it's like these certain things and parables Jesus used to tell us certain aspects of the kingdom. I'm reading verse 30 where Jared read for us a while ago in the New King James. "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it?" Jesus says, let me give you a picture of what this is like. Let me show you what this looks like. And I obviously am going to run through some here very, very quickly. But what I want you to appreciate for a moment, please, is to know that you cannot sum up, and I'm trying today in two lessons in about an hour or so, take some thoughts and ideas from 154 verses I thought about on the way here tonight. I was going to tell you, I was going to go through every verse tonight in this study, 154 verses, and I figured out 30 seconds per verse, and we'd be here 75 minutes, and that's not going to work, especially on a business meeting night. But anyway, taking all of those passages and trying to see all of those concepts that come from these passages, and the parables especially, how often Jesus to a Jewish audience said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom? The kingdom of heaven is like." And I've got some things up there you remember on one particular parable. It's like good seed and bad seed sown at the same time. And at the end of the day, the reapers go out and say, "Wait a minute, we didn't plant the bad seed." And Jesus begins to explain that this is a part of this work, that there's going to be good seed sown, and there's going to be bad seed, tares. That's sometimes going to look a whole lot like the wheat. But you have to wait till right to the end, and then you find out, oh, that's a tare. This is wheat. And that's the way the kingdom is as we live in the world. Sometimes some folks look a whole lot like us, a whole lot like God's people, but they may not truly be his people. And sometimes those end time judgments will have to be made by him. And there's a whole lot of things. I can't talk about all of those parables and all of the different applications and ramifications of their teaching. But it's interesting. God takes us back and says, here's what the kingdom is like. It's like mustard seed in the passage. Little bitty seed that's sown and a great big tree-like bush comes out of that. It's like leaven in one other place. I like the picture of a hidden treasure. Where a man knows there's some treasure in the field, he goes out and buys the field so he can just have that treasure that's in the field. I like the picture of the pearl of great price that my old mentor, Brother L.J. Nicholas, often would refer to. It's the pearl of great price. It's the one single pearl. We sell everything else just to have that one. And the picture is, if this relationship with Jesus is so very important to us, we'll give up everything. Everything. So that we can say we now enjoy this hope and relationship we have in Christ, this hopeful relationship we have with him. Many others, a dragnet full of fish, that kind of goes back to the idea of the good seed and the tares sown at the same time. You throw the net out and you're pulling it in, and you've got good stuff and bad stuff, good fish that you want to eat and fish you don't want to eat, and maybe even some junk off the bottom of the lake, you know, that's falling out of boats. And you throw all of that out and you take the good and you eat and use the good. Again, a picture of judgment, it seems to me. And then there are others too. Not the button I want. The picture of a certain king who wanted to settle accounts. He said, the kingdom is like this. And he went out and told a man who owed him a lot of money and said, you're forgiven. The man came and begged. You remember the story. He couldn't pay it. The king said, it's okay. He forgave him. But then that servant went home. And his fellow servant owed him a little bit compared to what he owed the king. And he took that fella and he slapped him around and got rough with him. And the king found out about that. He said, listen, what did I forgive you for? And you weren't willing to forgive him for that. So the kingdom is what? Forgiveness. Maybe one of the great qualities of the kingdom is our ability to be forgiving and merciful and kind to each other. A certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, Matthew 22. But the sad picture there is that a lot of people said, made excuses and didn't come, pointing to the Jews. Matthew 25 and verse 1, preparedness, the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. So you can go through all of those, but what I want you to appreciate from that point is the church is the kingdom is the church. That's just so simplistic. Get back to realizing that God takes these pictures of kingdom relationship and shares with us a whole variety of ideas that he wants to fill our hearts and minds with his truth. Quality of kingdom citizens. The characteristics of kingdom citizens. The quality or the characteristics of citizens are certainly revealed in the will of the king, the new covenant that's been dedicated by his blood. And it is a will that must be, by the way, obeyed. We cannot argue that we're not responsible for submitting our will to his in a total kind of way. Jesus said very plainly in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We're to be converted in humility and trust like little children in Matthew 18. He says these are the kind of folks that come into the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 3. Again, can I stop to make the original point we made this morning? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the church. Make a lot of sense, doesn't it? But the idea that theirs is the kingdom, the realm, the rule, the sovereignty of God, those who are poor in spirit, those that are humble, those who are willing to say, I need you desperately, and are willing to come and lay ourselves at the foot of the king and beg for his mercy and his grace, knowing that what we really deserve is for him to send us to the guillotine or to the noose or whatever, to the sword, and allow our lives to be taken. We come into this kingdom and we fought against him and rebelled against him. It's been my will and our will, and I'll do it the way I want to do it. And we've done it so long that we find the great mess we've made out of things. And finally we come to Jesus, the King, and we ball at his feet thinking he's going to take our head off. And he says, come on. Great penitence that needs to be in the heart of those that come to the Lord. They're willing to give up their past and to follow him. Those who trust in riches, Jesus said, will find it hard to enter this kingdom. One of the reasons we have such a difficult time in trying to convince others to become followers of Jesus is often they don't want to give up what they already enjoy in this world, and that is so short-sighted and so blind. But we're willing to give that up. Say, I love the Lord, and I'm going to follow his teaching. I'm going to submit to him, unlike the rich young ruler who was doing pretty well. By our standards, we would have considered him a wonderful Christian. At his funeral, we would have sang his praises. And yet Jesus said, you got one thing you need to do better. And Jesus is always getting us to think about where we can do better, just as he did with that rich young ruler, who at that point had been keeping the commandments and doing all that he had been expected to do. But Jesus said, I need you to do more. I need you to follow me. Jesus said the publicans and harlots would come in before the Pharisees. They would come into the kingdom, which just riled the Pharisees. And that's in Matthew 21, and that's in the last week of Jesus' life. It's been my opinion that Jesus was always very patient with everybody that he taught. But as he got closer to the end, that he knew it was his time, that he didn't mind aggravating the Pharisees more than he ever had before. It was time to frustrate them more. It's time to offend them by getting pointed with them. And he looked at them and said, listen, prostitutes in Jerusalem will come into my kingdom before you even think about it. Wow. And that just made him madder. Just got him more fired up. Got that council all stirred up. By the time the week was over, they had him killed because they didn't like what he had to say. Now, back up for a moment from that harshness of that situation, I think. And the point Jesus was making was that the publicans and harlots were acknowledging their sins. The Pharisees had sins, they just didn't want to see them. Only the penitent enter the kingdom. Is it the first Indiana Jones movie? I like some of those old movies where he comes into the cave and he's reading all of these clues as he's trying to get back into the further into the cave. It's not the first one, but anyway, irrelevant. But he gets back there and he's reading this one line, only the penitent shall enter, only the penitent shall enter, only the penitent shall enter. And all these blades are going everywhere, you know. And he finally realized what that means. Boom, he falls to his face. About that time, a blade comes flying right over where his head would have been. Guy behind him didn't get that message and his head come rolling out of the cave a few minutes later. But that line, only the penitent shall enter. And that's right. Only the penitent will fall on our face and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I desperately need what you have to offer me. Jesus said some very plain statements through the apostles. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's repeated in other passages, the works of the flesh in James or Galatians 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. No inheritance. What do you mean? A fornicator and a covetous man, idolaters can't go to heaven? Not while they stay that way. I love the old song, as I've said before, just as I am. Jesus died for me just as I am, so that I will not remain just as I am. He expects me to change. And unless I'm willing to do that, I'll never be able to be considered to be a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus. Don't let our pride keep us from submitting to all of the Lord's commands. There are many other passages. One time one person said to Jesus how blessed it would be for men to eat bread in the kingdom of God, as they were getting a sense of who Jesus was, but still thinking this coming of the kingdom was about ready to be right there as the Messiah, as Jesus was the Messiah with them. They were thinking different kinds of things, but they were right when they said, blessed is it to eat bread in the kingdom. But then Jesus took that statement, as he often did, and said, gave a parable. And the parable was that men would make one excuse after another not to come and accept the invitation to eat bread in the kingdom with him. No excuses. The only people eating bread in the kingdom with Jesus are the ones that are willing to make no excuses and to come to him with all of their heart. People willing to make sacrifices. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. There are some men who have said, you know what? I have divorced my wife unscripturally. I have no right to remarry. I have no right to enjoy that intimate, physical intimacy right at this point in my life. But I want to go to heaven. And so then, if it must be that I be a celibate person, then that's what I'm going to do, if that's what it takes for me to go to heaven. It can be hard to tell some folks. Jesus said, there are eunuchs, there are those who have given up the sexual relationship for the kingdom of heaven's sake, because they knew that's what they needed to do. Paul went about it back through the cities, preaching and teaching the disciples that he had taught earlier, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through much or many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We've got to be willing to suffer. It's not one big party around the table all the time. Sometimes it's very time to very much enjoy what we have in Christ. There's a lot of other times we're fighting the battles with him. And we've got swords swinging at our heads and we're having to duck. And we've got a lot of problems and difficulties sometimes coming our way. And Jesus said, that's good. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom citizens are those who are willing to suffer for their faith. And we must be born again. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Finally tonight, the best is yet to come. And I'm glad that's the case too. In fact, I'm more than glad. It's remarkable to think about what may lie ahead for the children of God. As I've been trying to teach here for the last year or two, in a variety of contexts, in Revelation, Hebrews, and other passages, I do believe we're in the city of God. I do believe we're in the kingdom of God. I do believe we're already enjoying many of the blessings that are spoken of in the Old Testament prophecies that are found in New Testament contexts that are spiritual, that we already enjoy those things. But I never want to leave the impression that this is the best it is. As good as this can be, wow, what must lie on the other side? In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Our premillennial friends would enjoy that passage. The passage is talking about the appearing of Jesus, the coming of Jesus. Suggests to me that his kingdom is coming at that time too. And so therefore they say, look, we're right about that. His kingdom will be established when he comes again. Wrong. He's already established that he's king. And he already has a people that have submitted their will to him. But there's more of his kingdom to be demonstrated. There's more of his rule, more of his sovereignty to be demonstrated. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. There is a part of the kingdom that is yet to come that we're going to enjoy in this relationship that we already now have in Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. Listen to this, how it's stated. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I thought I was already in the kingdom. But now he's talking about an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. The door will be wide open for me to come into this everlasting kingdom. And And so there's more to come. I'm in the kingdom, but there's more of the kingdom to be revealed to me. I believe if you can see that, then you can see that we're in the city of God. We're in Zion, but there's part of that city we haven't got to be in yet. There's part of his will to be finished. In 1 Corinthians 15, let's read this together. 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read a little bit more of this than I thought about. Verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted, meaning the Father is accepted. He has not placed himself personally under the rule of his Son. Then comes the end. What's going to happen then? We have used this verse, rightfully so, I think, to demonstrate again to our premillennial friends that when the Lord comes, that will be the end of his rule as king of this kingdom. Now, there's some of that I'm not sure I completely understand, and I'm going to share with you a couple of thoughts along that line. The city of God pictured in Revelation 22 describes the throne of the Lord, the throne of the Father and of the Lamb being in that city. The reign of Jesus is described even as he was born into the world in Luke 1:33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. My first inclination is to realize that his kingdom, his kingship, would not be like the rule or reign of other kings. His dynasty would not end at his death. And obviously it did not. He now lives forever to provide for us the mediation and the leadership and the rule as a king over our hearts and our lives. He still rules over us. The question I have is, his servants, chapter 22 of Revelation, shall reign forever and ever. Now, if that's talking about heaven, we're still reigning, and we're still reigning with him, so he must still be reigning. But 1 Corinthians 15 says he puts an end to all of that rule and that reign. Well, there are a couple of ways of wrestling with that question, I think, and maybe I'm asking a question that you don't have, that only I have. The victory that is brought about because of his power is eternal. That victory will never be lost. In that sense, we reign. There's much I may not understand about all of that. Maybe my own slowness to understand, and maybe not enough revelation. Maybe that's what I want to think when I can't understand it. He does rule. He does reign. Our preterist friends wrestle with this passage in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15 and apply that to the destruction of Jerusalem, which is still a very difficult thing for me to see, and I don't agree with it. In fact, I think that's wrong with that passage. It does seem to me that passage says this, that when we get to heaven, Jesus will no longer be in a position of sitting at the right hand of his Father as he presently is. He will no longer be the king of his kingdom in the way that he is now. It will now then all of us together with him as joint heirs surrounding the throne of his Father. At that point, it'll all be about the Father. And the great picture that I get from all of that is Jesus is completely fine with that. It's okay with that. It's okay with him to get to the end and say, okay, Father, it's now yours. And it really may be a picture more than anything else. When he delivers the kingdom, he takes us, his people, and brings them to his Father and says, here they are, your children. I brought them to you. I died for them. They love me. They love your word. They're the people that have decided that I will rule over them. Here they are. They're yours. The idea of him putting an end to all authority and power may be a reference. reference to all worldly and earthly power and authority when God apparently is going to be done with all of the things of this world. So in concluding that idea, the picture is that Jesus will end what he now enjoys, but we reign with him as those who have been victorious because we allowed him in this life to rule our hearts and our lives. I love the old spiritual, when the saints go marching in. When I was playing the guitar years ago, and listen, I shouldn't even said that. I learned to pick on it a few times after I made a guitar when I was in school. But anyway, I was thinking about that right here on the fly. One of the first songs I learned to pick on the guitar was When the Saints Go Marching In. It's the victory. The last enemy will be destroyed. And then we get to enjoy heaven with the Lord. This study was motivated by our study of Hebrews, as I mentioned this morning. In chapter 12 and verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, and we wrestled with that because the present tense of something still going on 30 years after the day of Pentecost challenges our thinking just a bit. Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Adam Clark said at this passage, it is God who reigns among men, and he reigns in the hearts of them that believe. Shane, thank you for leading the song earlier. You may have done it on purpose and may not, but it doesn't matter one way or the other. 552, living for Jesus. The chorus, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. I hope when you read that today, we sang that song a little bit earlier, something out of these lessons was in your heart, because that's where Jesus rules. One other quote. One man said, the sum of a Christian life is to live reverently and religiously under the most happy subjection of so mighty a king. And that's exactly what Christians enjoy as members or citizens in the kingdom, that he rules over our hearts because we allow him to do so. Thank you for studying the kingdom with me today. I have enjoyed studying this very, very much. It's been rewarding to present it to you, and it's been a blessing to think about it, to help us get our focus a little more narrowed right down to the point of the person of Jesus Christ as our King. Let's sing a song of encouragement to remind us as Christians that we are a part of the greatest kingdom in the world that will never pass away. If you're not a part of that kingdom, we really would like for you to be. Like for you to come and join us and worship and serve the Lord together with us. If you'll submit, if you'll fall down before him, say, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, be willing to do that. We'd like to help you. Let's sing to encourage each other. Let's stand and do that right now.
Have you a heart?